Good afternoon. Please turn with me, if you will, taking the Bibles in front of you, to page 278. We're going to be starting at 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, and we'll read in the first section from 8, verse 1 to 9, verse 4. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Bathsheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them. But warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone is to go back to his town." There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalish, and they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalem, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. Now turn with me, if you will, to chapter 10, verse 17. And in the meantime, in looking for the donkeys, Saul ends up meeting with the prophet Samuel. And obeying the Lord's command, Samuel anoints Saul king of Israel. And then Saul is filled with the Spirit of God. And we take up the story at chapter 10, verse 17. And we'll read through to the end of 27. That's verse 27. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king! Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent.
Well, thank you, Chad, very much indeed. And just to complete the picture, I'm not going to read chapter 11, but the headings in chapter 11 tell you the gist of the story. There's a great battle because an enemy, Nahash the Ammonite, fights against the Israelites, and the Lord wins this battle through using Saul. And at the end of the chapter, Saul is confirmed as king. Let me pray. Lord, we've been reading ancient words written many, many years ago, but we believe that they are your living word for us today. So by your Spirit, please help us to see ourselves as we really are, and to see our Saviour as he truly is, and then change our lives through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've been following the news, and the tumult in the Arab world continues. Tunisia, Egypt, now it's Libya. Change of ruler, change of regime as well is what's going on in many countries around the Arab world. And superficially, when you first read 1 Samuel chapter 8, it seems that that's simply what's going on here as well. Samuel is getting old. Nothing wrong with Samuel. He'd ruled as the prophet of God and the last judge of God, which was an old name for the previous rulers of Israel, faithfully and well. But now he's old, and he's divided his authority with his sons. And just because you're a godly father doesn't guarantee godly sons. We saw that with Eli a few chapters before. And we read chapter 8, verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And so there's a lot of disquiet around the nation of Israel. And we read verse 4, the elders gathered and came to Samuel. Now, I don't think there were any placards, certainly no weapons, no mass crowds in some city square. But make no mistake, this is rebellion. They've had enough of Samuel. Nothing wrong with him, but he's too old now. They don't want him to rule anymore, and they certainly don't want his sons. It is rebellion. And not surprisingly, Samuel's hurt after his faithful leadership over many years. But God tells him what's really going on. Verse 7, it's not you they rejected, God tells him, but they have rejected me as king. To the one true God was the true ruler of Israel ever since he had called them to belong to himself. And those human rulers, they were great ones, but it was God who worked through them. So it wasn't Moses that brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Moses couldn't have parted the Red Sea. God had done that. It wasn't Moses who'd brought them, it wasn't Joshua, rather, who'd brought them into the promised land. He couldn't fell the walls of Jericho miraculously. God did that. And it wasn't Samuel in the previous chapter who had won this decisive victory against the Philistines. No, God had done it in answer to Samuel's prayer and after Samuel had offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. God was the leader. But when a crisis comes, this new generation, they don't really want Samuel's sons. Instead of looking to the Lord as their ultimate leader and asking him to provide, instead of looking up, they look around and they look at the various nations. And they see that they've got kings. And they think to themselves, well, if only we had kings like those other nations, then we'd be secure and all would be well. So without a thought for God, they try and change the system of government. And suddenly, one scene like that, 1 Samuel 8, comes quite close to home. We might not feel we've got much in common with the Arab world. It's unlikely in the near future there's going to be revolution in Britain. But we have much in common with the people of Samuel's day. Because this is the human heart, rejecting the rule of God. It's the fundamental issue. Who is ruling our life? Who's in the driver's seat, if you like? On what basis do we make decisions as to how we live our life? Is it on the basis of what God wants, fundamentally? Or what I want? Or are we driven by some other influence or idol that determines these things? Well, God warns Samuel graciously. He says to Samuel, you need to tell the people, if they're going to have a king, they need to understand what they're going to get. The king will take from them. And that word take comes again and again. Verse 11, they'll take your sons, use them to fight in the army. A king will take your daughters, verse 13, and use them to work in his kitchens. Verse 14, a king will take your property and give it to his inner circle. Verse 15, a king will take your taxes and use it to pay his groupies. But still the people insist, we want a king. And it's a surprise to read that God says, okay. Verse 22, the Lord answered to Samuel, listen to them and give them a king. Now, it wasn't so much that they wanted a king that was the problem. God had planned before they entered the land that he would provide for a king in the future. Deuteronomy 17 makes that clear. The problem was that they wanted a king instead of God, rather than under God. And God still listens to their request and says, okay, I'll give you a king, but he must be a king under me. Now, sadly, as we'll see later in a couple of weeks' time, Saul doesn't live under God. But in these early days, we see things working out well. We can't see a kind of model of what a king should be like, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We're going to follow the story through and just notice a king chosen by God, empowered by God, ruled by God, and vindicated by God. I'll do that fairly quickly, I hope, so we'll have time for some lessons at the end. First, chosen by God, chapter 9. I guess in chapter 8, the world's media was there, just as the world's media is trying to get into Libya, seeing this revolution that's going on. This is dramatic action. This is the change of regime in a country. We don't want Samuel, we don't want the judges, we want a king. All the media's there. And then Samuel is told to get them a king. And what does he do right at the end of chapter 8? He sends them all back to their own towns. So everyone's wondering, who's this king going to be? And I guess the national editors send the journalists all around the country looking for likely king material. But no one spotted Saul. They might have done, because verse 2, he was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. But certainly they wouldn't have followed him in what he's about to do. So in chapter 9, Saul is dealing with a domestic crisis. Verse 3, the donkeys are lost. And a donkey in those days was the equivalent of a car and a trailer, very useful in your business. This mattered to the family, but it's hardly of national significance. No journalist is trailing after Saul. It seems very, very ordinary what's going on. And if we know the Bible, if we know our God, we'll know that often in such circumstances, ordinary events, in ordinary lives, God is working to fulfill his purposes. Saul looks everywhere for the donkeys. He's about to give up, verse 5, when, next verse, an unnamed servant says, well, look, before we go home, shouldn't we just ask the prophet? There's a prophet in a nearby town. Let's ask him. and Saul agrees. So they head off towards the town. They meet some girls coming out of the town, and they ask the girls, is the seer, the prophet, here? And they say, oh, he's about to go to a great feast. All the people are waiting for him because he's going to say grace. If you hurry, you'll just catch him. So they hurry as fast as they can, and we read verse 14. As they were entering the town, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now notice, a whole string of apparently chance occurrences have led to that meeting between Saul and Samuel. If the donkeys hadn't been lost, Saul would never have left home. He'd be nowhere near where Samuel is. If the young servant had kept quiet, then they would have gone back home. If the girls hadn't said, you'd better get a move on, they would have missed the boat altogether. Random events, but not random at all. Now, Samuel knows something very significant is going on. Because chapter 9, verse 15, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. And so when Samuel meets Saul, he knows straight away, this is going to be the king. He doesn't tell Saul that. He just says, come into the meal with me. And Saul, I guess, doesn't have time for a shower or a change of clothes. He comes to this very smart, big feast, and he's placed at the right hand of Samuel. And everyone's looking, thinking, who is this man? What's he doing here? They're even more surprised when they find that the choice cut of meat is given not to Samuel, but to this stranger. Saul is confused. Everyone's confused, except for Samuel, because he knows that this man is chosen by God. That takes us on to chapter 10, at least the first 16 verses of chapter 10. And the next truth, this king is not just chosen by God, but second, empowered by God. Chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel takes Saul on one side. He takes a flask of oil. He pours it on Saul's head and kisses him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? And this act of anointing with oil symbolizes the Lord's equipment for this particular office. The Lord is going to give Saul the Spirit of God to enable him to do the great task that he's been given. Saul must have been reeling by now. He'd set out looking for some donkeys. He hadn't found them, but God had found him. And he's now been anointed as the king. And he's not quite sure what on earth is going on. He needs reassurance. And Samuel says, look, I'll give you some signs just so you know that what I've said is really going to happen. Here are some signs. You'll go from here and you'll meet two men and they'll tell you the donkeys have been found. Then you'll meet three men and they'll give you two loaves of bread. And then you'll come across a group of prophets. They've all got musical instruments as if they've been practicing in the music group. They're going off home. They're in high spirits. They're dancing. They're singing, they're playing the instruments, and they are prophesying, which probably refers to some kind of ecstatic speech. And sure enough, all three events happen. And the writer simply describes the last of them, chapter 10 and verse 10. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. And everyone's confused. Verse 11, they'd known Saul since he was a lad. What is this that has happened to the son of Kish, they said. Is Saul also among the prophets? They didn't know what was going on. But we do, because the writers told us. This man has been chosen by God and is now empowered by God. The Spirit of God has come upon him for this great role. Third, he's ruled by God. That's the second half of chapter 10 from verse 17 onwards. Samuel now summons a great assembly of the people. And the journalists have been scattered around the country looking for the king. Immediately all come in this one place because they assume they know what's going to happen. They know that God had told Samuel to appoint a king. Nothing's happened. Now Samuel's gathering a great assembly. Surely at last we're going to be told who the king will be. But the speech doesn't begin as they expect. It begins fairly conventionally, verse 18, I brought Israel, God speaking, I brought Israel up out of Egypt, I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. They love that kind of stuff. Reminding them that they're special, God's looked after them. But then comes a jarring note, verse 19. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. Well, there was a sad note. Well, this was meant to be the coronation. And here's this prophet going on about sin. It's not what they want at all. It's rather like at a wedding. It's been a very happy day. It's a lovely meal. All the guests are around on the tables. It's speeches time. And the father of the bride gets up. And instead of saying, thank you all for coming, and isn't my daughter looking beautiful today, and let me tell you some lovely stories about when she was a child, and we love her husband, and how nice to welcome everyone into the family. You know the kind of thing. Not a bit of it. Instead, he starts and says, thank you for coming. It gives me an opportunity to ask you, have you thought about death lately? Because death is very important, and you're going to die. I mean, the mood would go down a bit, wouldn't it? It's not what you're expecting to happen. And Samuel says, you've sinned. You've rejected God. And again, the messengers of God must tell people things they don't want to hear. And above all, the terrible truth that we've turned our back on God. We will not have God to rule. Only once he's done that does he move on to deal with the matter in hand. But we're not quite sure what that matter is at first. Something rather strange happens. Samuel says at the end of verse 19, now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. And something rather like a raffle takes place. There's a big barrel or something like it, I imagine. And the names of the different tribes are put in the barrel, and then out comes a name. Benjamin. It's the Benjamin tribe. So all the clans of Benjamin, their names are put in the barrel, and out comes a name, the name of a particular tribe. By now, the people are nervous. Because the only time anything quite like this has happened before in their history was soon after they'd entered the land. Exactly the same kind of thing went out. And on this time, as the name was brought out, it was to find the one who had sinned terribly. Because there'd been a terrible sin. That's why the people were suffering. And the name Achan came out. And yes, it was Achan who had sinned terribly. He'd taken to himself things that had been devoted for the Lord, and he was stoned. So they're wondering, is God going to judge them for some terrible sin? Perhaps the ringleader of those who had said, we will not have God as king, will be judged. Well, we've got all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin, and we found one particular clan. Then the names of all the men in that particular clan are put in the barrel, and out comes a name. Saul. Anyone called Saul here? There's complete silence. And, well, they all knew who Saul was. They look around and they can't find Saul anywhere. He's lost. And just as Saul couldn't find the donkeys, so Israel cannot find a king. The Lord must provide. And where is he? Well, end of verse 22. The Lord tells them, yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. They'd have traveled for quite a while, many of them, to come to this great assembly. They'd have had their suitcases, and somewhere in the midst of the suitcases, Saul was hiding. Possibly because he was worried about this Achan business. Or perhaps he was just overwhelmed by the thought that he was going to be made king. And it was there, in a very undignified way, that they found him. They'd never have found him otherwise. He's right in the middle of the suitcases. And out he comes. And there's the great assembly. And there's cheering as he comes in, but he's looking very red-faced. He's trying to just make himself look presentable, having been in the suitcases. And still they say, long live the king. But we're thinking, what kind of king is this? A king who has to be dragged out of the baggage. Samuel continued to speak, verse 25. He explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited them before the Lord. Here's the constitution. And it makes it very clear this king is not to be a law unto himself. He's to submit to the regulations of the true king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God himself. It may well be that Deuteronomy 17, those words which speak about kingship, are the words that were written down. We can't be sure. But what we can be sure of is that this king is ruled by God. He's to be a king under God. Some people rejoice at this point. They go home full of hope. God's chosen a king. But there are others, verse 27, who say to themselves, how can this fellow save us? God's chosen leaders have always faced opposition. He's ruled by God. And then fourth, he's vindicated by God. That's chapter 11. Some laughed at Saul, this nobody who had been plucked from obscurity and made king. This coward has been dragged out of a pile of suitcases. But he's soon vindicated. God makes it clear he's the chosen one. There's a national crisis in chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite has besieged the town of Jabesh-Gilead. And he's made it clear that he'll let them live, but only having gouged out the right eye of each of the inhabitants as a way of humiliating the nation. And he's going to do it in just a couple of days' time. And the news spreads around Israel. It causes panic. And when Saul hears the news, we read verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen. He cut them in pieces. He sent pieces of the oxen all around the land. And he made it clear that unless the men of the different tribes of Israel came out and fought for Saul and for the nation and for their God, unless they did it, their oxen would be like this oxen. He'd make mincemeat of them. And they came. They responded to his summons. 330,000 of them. There was a great victory. And Saul is vindicated. And the chapter ends with him being confirmed as king. There's Saul, the king, chosen by God, empowered by God, ruled by God, vindicated by God. Well, so what? What's all this got to do with us today? Just a few quick lessons. One from chapter 8. The folly of sin. This request for a king was a rejection of God, and God warned them of the consequences. This king you want will take and take and take. Remember that fundamental question, who or what is ruling us? Is it the one true God, or is it a substitute? And God lovingly warns us again and again that any substitute for the one true God as the ruler of our life will not ultimately give. He will take. He'll suck the life out of you. So some live for pleasure. Pleasure certainly gives you a great high for a moment, but it's soon gone. And then comes emptiness. Or work. There are plenty of people who live for work. And they never feel they're doing enough because it's so important to achieve at work. They've got to keep working more and more because they've got to achieve that ambition. And then they achieve it. And some of you achieved some great ambition you set for yourself. You even said to yourself, if only I could do X or achieve this, then I'll be happy. And you got there. Did it make you happy? Well, for a little while. But then the satisfaction passed and you set the next goal and the next goal. And even if you manage to achieve all your goals through your working life, there'll come a time when you retire and they'll give you the carriage clock and you'll think, well, was that what it was all about? 40 years of slaving away, damaging my relationship with God and with my family and with my friends, for that? 2 years later, people in the firm have even forgotten you ever worked there. It'll suck the life out of you. Well, some people live for relationships. And if they don't have the relationships that they long for, they're miserable, consumed by self-pity, because life's not worth living unless I have that. Or others manage to have the relationships that they wanted. Does it make them happy? Not ultimately. They're anxious because it's absolutely fundamental. Nothing's more important than this. And so they're forever worried. Worried that, well, the kids are going to grow up. They're growing up too fast. They're going to leave home. My friends will move away. My husband, my wife is getting older, could die. They never really enjoy the relationships they've got because they're so anxious they're going to go away. And they're so consumed by the relationship, they'll suffocate the ones they love if they're not careful. Or even more obviously, some blatant sin. We know it's wrong. We commit that sin. The voice of temptation says, do this and it'll really satisfy you. We do it, it doesn't satisfy us. We feel wretched. We think, I should never do that. We even say to ourselves, I'll never do that again. Yet still we go back. There is the folly of sin. Do not be a fool. Chapter 9. Notice the miracle of providence. God is overruling events, even very mundane details. He works out his purposes in ways that are often hidden at times. So no one but Samuel knows that Saul's going to be king. So as you see the donkeys lost, see the servants speaking up and saying, why not go speak to the prophet? Or those girls saying, hurry up, seem random, irrelevant events. But God is overruling in all the details of life, ensuring that Saul becomes king. We delude ourselves into thinking that we are in control of our lives. But isn't it often the case that as we look back, the events that have most affected our lives have just happened by random? We weren't in control of them, yet they've been massively significant. Like the little card I had inviting me to go to lunch when I was at school with a bookseller who put a PS on the end and said, if you'd be interested, you could come to the Christian meeting first. And I thought, I want to go to lunch. Don't really want to go to that Christian group, but I might as well. Little did I know how important that would be. Or going for an interview at Bible College in Cambridge and being told afterwards, well, if you really want to come here, I suppose you could, but we don't think we'd find it easy to have you, and we're not sure you'd really enjoy being here. And so I thought, well, I suppose maybe I could go to Oxford. 22 years later, I'm still here. These random events that have such an influence. The miracle of providence. Perhaps you feel your life's out of control. Something's happened that's just not according to plan at all. You're frustrated. Well, how Saul must have felt like that. Got his plans, like any young man, all the things he was going to do. And then Dad says, Saul, the donkeys are lost. Your turn to go and find them. It could be days, and off he goes, resenting the fact, so frustrated, all the things he could have done. The Lord's in control. The miracle of providence. Third, from chapter 10, the supremacy of God. No doubt that Saul is not the ultimate king. The Lord is. Saul is to live under the regulations that God gives him. Now, we mustn't go straight from Israel to Britain today. Israel was the Lord's people, was a theocracy. Britain's different, but there are important principles that can be applied to any government. Paul in the New Testament says, there is no authority except that which God has established. Rulers are not a law unto themselves. They are accountable. It was in the 17th century that Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish theologian, wrote his fine works, Lex Rex. The law is king. That was considered revolutionary at the time. It was in 1683 that the last ever official public burning of a book took place, instituted here in Oxford by the university. That book was Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex. It was a direct challenge to the idea of the absolutism of government. And suppose the alternative, older view, was Rex Lex, the king is the law. And Rutherford rightly says, no, there's a higher law, and any ruler is accountable to that higher law. And he was in no doubt that that higher law came from the one true God and his standards. And rightly today, we say that people like Colonel and Gaddafi cannot be a law unto themselves. We speak of human rights. But what's the basis for those rights? Just what we happen to think is right or wrong? Well, that could change in a few years. No, the fundamental principles of the eternal God The fundamental value of every human being, every individual, coming from the fact that God made every human being in the image of God. That's the origin of human rights, the supremacy of God. And then finally, as we close, really covering all these chapters, the perfection of Christ. We see in Saul a shadow that's finally fulfilled in substance in the Lord Jesus. We've rejected the law of God. God graciously provides a king chosen by him. This is my son, whom I love. Empowered by him at his baptism, they saw the Spirit come down on him, as it were, like a dove. Ruled by God, he always submitted to his Father. Not my will, but yours be done. That took him to a cross, as he was willing to take the punishment that human sinners deserved, but then wonderfully vindicated by God. He won a far greater victory than Saul's, a victory over sin, Satan, and death. God raised him to his right hand as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And still many say, we will not have this king to rule over us. They're worried he's going to take, ruin their lives. And yes, he does call on us to bow the knee and repent of our sins and live for him. But this is not a God, not a king who will rot up our lives. He's the great giver. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A king who gives his own life is a king who can be trusted. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray we would submit to him, whatever the cost, and live for your glory. Amen.